Last week's Sunday, Pastor June quite meaningfully preached on baptism. We are God's washed people, and launching off of Romans 6 reminded us of how baptism unites us with Jesus Christ. Particularly, it unites us with his death and resurrection. And we're going to continue speaking about baptism this morning, speaking generally about baptism, but also specifically in that in this tradition, we believe baptism also marks our children. Baptism marks children of believers as part of God's covenant family. And we're going to look at several passages that we're going to read now from the scriptures, as well as other passages that draw out the teaching that baptism is intended for believers, those coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and their families, their children. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. There's two accounts in this particular chapter that we want to notice this morning. And so we're going to begin reading together from Acts chapter 16 at verse 11 through 15, and then 25 to 34. The stories of two people and their households coming to faith in Christ and receiving baptism. Beginning at verse 11, Acts chapter 16. This is the word of God. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And now to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Thus far from Acts 16. And now we turn just briefly to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks about the children of believers, whether that is a husband and a wife who believe, or in this particular case, the children of perhaps a father who believes and a mother who does not, or a mother who believes and a father who does not. He writes here in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." We notice these texts together this morning as we consider how it is that God calls children of believers to be marked with the covenant sign of baptism. I don't need to tell most of you that the practice of baptizing infants of believers is not held within the whole of the Christian church. There are some traditions of Christianity, often we call them churches that are part of the Anabaptist tradition, that believe that believers who come to conscious faith in Jesus Christ are those who should receive baptism. That position is called credo baptism, credo coming from the Latin word, I believe. And yet there is a broad part of the Christian church which teaches that Scripture calls believers and their children to receive the sign of the covenant, that is, the sign of baptism. And within this congregation, we are part of that tradition. And so this morning we look at Scripture together to see how it is that it teaches that believers and their children are to be presented to God for baptism. I'm aware that there's a number of folks in this congregation who are new to our church, and perhaps you've come from traditions where this has not been a practice or a custom, and I hope that as you listen this morning you will find why it is that this is one that is deeply embraced in our tradition. One of the things that has been noticed, especially by people who teach that baptism is for those who come to a conscious awareness of faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that they notice is that nowhere in the New Testament does it explicitly say that infants of believing parents should be presented for baptism. And of course, this is something we pay attention to. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it explicitly say, even in the texts that we read this morning where households are baptized, nowhere does it say that infants were included in those households. And yet we would say that this really is simply an argument from silence. The Scriptures, at least in the New Testament, are silent on whether or not infants should be presented for baptism, but an argument for silence from silence is often a rather weak argument. There are a number of things in the New Testament that are not explicitly stated, and yet historically through the church we have developed understandings about those things. One, perhaps, that we may not think of in our day, but was a practice for sure in the days of the early church, was a practice of abandoning children. When a mother or parents did not want their child who had just been born, there was a practice in ancient Rome that children would be abandoned. Abandoned perhaps in a garbage dump of the city, abandoned in front of some building, abandoned in some setting where perhaps hopefully some parents would welcome that child. But this practice of abandonment was a fairly common practice in the ancient East and in ancient Rome, but the Scriptures are silent about prohibiting that practice. The Scriptures are silent about a number of things, including silent in terms of explicitly instructing that infant children be baptized. But that argument from silence does not mean that the Scriptures, of course, do not teach that infants should not be baptized. We have a practice in the early church that we know of historically, which may give reason for the Scriptures' apparent silence. Perhaps it was such a common practice that there was no need to teach elaborately on it. For instance, for those families who converted to Judaism, this is in the time of the early church, in the time of Jesus, for those families who converted to Judaism, there was a practice not only of circumcising the males of those families, regardless of how old they were, the father and their children, But because these were, quote, Gentile families coming to faith in Judaism, there was a practice in the early church, or in the time of the early church, that required these converts to Judaism to be baptized, to go through a baptism, a water immersion. And that baptism was analogous to John's baptism, John the Baptist, a baptism into repentance, a baptism into a new way of life. And this baptism, we know from historical records, included young children. So perhaps there was a sense already in the early church that children were part of the households in such a way that they ought to receive the sign of the covenant that the heads of that household were submitting to and receiving themselves. The concept of household in the scriptures is quite different than the concept of household that we have in our day. It certainly depicted a family unit, but the family unit often was broader than the nuclear family unit that we are accustomed to in our day. It included servants in that household, as well as children, and even the spouses of children. And so the notion of solidarity that existed in that household was also a very strong kind of solidarity. The kind that when a father committed himself to a new way of life, say converting to Christianity, in the same way that had he converted to Judaism, his household would have converted with him. In the early church, we have this sense of households also receiving the sign of the covenant. So these are examples from Scripture that point us in the direction of young children also receiving the sign of baptism. Then there's the early church. We have writings, for instance, from one of the early church fathers named Justin Martyr. He wrote around 130, 150 AD, and we have one of his writings that makes reference to disciples, Christian disciples, who are, at the time of his writing, 60, 70, 80 years old. And in that writing, he refers to those people as disciples, people who have been disciples of Jesus Christ for 60, 70, 80 years. So Justin Martyr is using this word disciple. He's using it in the same form that you find it at the end of Matthew, where Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Justin Martyr had the understanding that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ was to be one who had been baptized into the family of God. And he speaks about people who have been disciples for the whole of their life. Scholars have read into that, that those people likely were baptized as infants. Then we have writings from other church fathers. I need to turn to my notes so I can read those to you. This comes from one named Irenaeus, writing at roughly the time of 185 AD, so now about 150 years after Christ. And he writes, "For Jesus came to save all through himself, all, that is, who through him are born again into God, infants and little ones and boys and youths and old men," end quote. This phrase, born again into God, that phrase in Irenaeus's writings is often used synonymously with being baptized into Christ. Born into God, baptized into Christ are synonyms in this particular church father's writings. And he talks about children, infants, being born into God. And finally, let me quote from Origen. He wrote a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, likely writing about 230, 250 AD. And in the commentary, he speaks of the church, quote, "The church received a tradition from the apostles to administer baptism even to infants," end quote. So here we have the early church that seems to be teaching that baptism is also to be administered to young children, children of believing parents. Now, how is it that we derive this teaching from the scriptures more broadly? Well, I want to begin by noticing something that is a kind of foundation teaching, particularly in our Reformed tradition, but more broadly throughout the Christian tradition too. And this foundation teaching from Scripture that we accent in our tradition is an understanding that God is sovereign. God rules all creation. God is at work in every aspect of human life. God is at work upholding creation. God is sovereign. And one of the things that flows out of that teaching is the understanding that whenever good is effected into our world, whenever God's work of transforming our world more and more into the place that He intended it to be from the very beginning, whenever that kind of activity happens, whether it happens in governments, whether it happens through a police force, through the legal system, we believe that that is a result of God's work, God's activity in the world. And if you accent God's work, particularly when you think about how God saves His people, God redeems His people, God gives them new life, as you read through the scriptures, you see again and again that it is God's activity that is being emphasized. Take, for example, the story of Noah. Many of us will remember how up until the days of Noah, the reality of sin began to infect the world in such a way that the whole world was corrupted by sin, and God regretted creating the world that He made. And He decided to give the world a new beginning through the flood, washing away sin and evil and wickedness. But we read, God saved believing Noah and his family. He saved his family through the waters of judgment by containing them in an ark. God's activity is emphasized in Genesis chapter 6, an activity in which He saves not only Noah, but his entire household, all eight of them. We can read of that in 1 Peter chapter 3. God, we read, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So here you have God, on account of Noah's righteousness, gathering his whole family, saving them through the waters of judgment, and establishing a covenant with Noah and his family. God's activity saves not only Noah, but also his family. You see that again as God saves his people Israel. And not only the adults of the Israelite community, but the children as well. We know that the children were protected by God already when that angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelite families, guarding the firstborn children. They, along with their parents, were taken by God out of bondage to the Egyptians through the Red Sea. They passed safely through the waters of judgment. But God allowed those waters of judgment to pour over the Egyptians and wash them away. God saved his people through the waters of baptism that were depicted for us in the Old Covenant through the Red Sea. So we have this sense that God's saving activity, whether it was through the flood, whether it was through the Red Sea, or later in Israel's history through the Jordan River, we have this sense that each of these water events were designed to depict God's activity. They were not so much designed to depict Israel's coming to faith. Another thing that we notice in the scriptures, and this is captured by the word covenant, is that when God calls him to himself a people, he establishes a covenant with those people. He establishes a unique relationship with those people. And we see already in the Old Testament that that covenant is extended to the entire family of believers. Those who are rooted in the family, those children born into Jewish families are given a sign of the covenant, and that sign is none other than circumcision. And we find that that sign of the covenant in the Old Testament is something that Paul picks up on later in the New Testament. Paul picks up on that sign in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "In him," that is Jesus, "you were also circumcised." And he's talking about not only a physical circumcision, but also a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is making some connection now with the Old Testament practice of circumcision and the New Testament expression of baptism. Both are signs given to the people of God that they are his covenant family, that they are people who have been set apart by God, washed in the blood of Christ, united indeed to his death and resurrection, and filled with his Holy Spirit, so that they might demonstrate and live out to the world this new humanity that God has created in Christ. And baptism is the sign God gives for entrance into this new community. This, my friend, seems to be a most powerful sign. When we think of this notion of covenant, when we think of how when parents bring their young child to the baptismal font to receive the sign of the covenant, we quickly realize that this sign is not simply for that child who's being baptized or that adult who's being immersed in the tank, as often happens here. We are not just spectators sitting in the pew watching this sacrament take place up here on the front as if it were some kind of spiritual transaction between God and that person, whether it's a child or an adult. This sacrament is intended for the covenant family of God. And every time we see it, every time we bear witness to it, we are drawn into the sacred promise that our lives too, in baptism, have been united to Christ's death and resurrection. Our lives too have been marked with that covenant mark of baptism. And now, whether as a child or an adult, this person too is part of the covenant family of God. In a wonderful and I think very profound way, the presentation of infants for baptism not only gives a very deep and rich meaning to the family of God, consisting of people of every age, but also it gives profound meaning to this teaching I mentioned a moment ago of God working. This child comes before the waters of baptism and has no idea what's happening, has no idea about faith, about Christ, and yet in those moments God says to this child and to the entire community, "I have chosen you. You are my people. I have chosen this helpless child. They are part of the family of God." Now, one of the things that Credo Baptists have rightly been critical of, and it's worth saying this, sometimes in the church, we've had a history of seeing this as almost a superstitious kind of rite. And what I mean by that is this. Do you know, you never know what's going to happen to the child, so you may as well get them baptized and in the family just in case. Or, as was the case at times in history in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, and I dare say probably in the Christian Reformed Church too, there was this belief that if a child was baptized, their salvation was guaranteed. If a child was baptized, they're going to heaven no matter how they live. And at stages in the church's history, when in the church faith had grown cold and dull and lukewarm, when being a part of the church was very closely connected with being a citizen of, say, the country of England or of being a citizen of Rome, where baptism was kind of an identification with a church and had no tangible effect on how people lived their lives, on how people expressed a living faith. In those times in history, when people saw baptism as kind of the guarantee that I'm in and not out, people grew critical of baptism, especially towards infants. For parents to think that they could just bring their child and that child's salvation was now guaranteed no matter how they lived their life, if that is what infant baptism was perpetuating, people said, we want no part of it. And if you read through history, that is one of the objections that drew people away from infant baptism and rooted them in what we call credo baptism or believer's baptism. But I want you to imagine with me a community of faith where faith is alive, where people deeply love Jesus Christ and want to serve him, the kind of community that is represented here. A community where faith is living and where a child who is now baptized into this community begins to learn that they are part of something much bigger. They are part of God's global family. They are part of a community that God promises all his blessings and benefits for. And now this community surrounds that child, and that child comes to grow up and know not only who Jesus Christ is as Savior and Lord, but know who his family is. As children grow up in that kind of a community, as they grow up in schools where the Lordship of Jesus Christ is taught, or in homes where the Lordship of Jesus Christ is taught, where parents are worshiping alongside their children, where the broader community is holding those children up in prayer and teaching them the life of faith, in communities where faith is living, what a gift for a young child to know who they are, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for them too, and their baptism is the sign that this is true. I tell you, this, my friends, is a great gift for children and for the church. My children were born Canadian citizens, except one. She was born an American citizen, but is now dual. As parents of Canadian children, we want our children to claim that citizenship. Why? Because there's benefits to being a Canadian citizen. You know as well as I do that children have no choice in which country they're born in. And if a child is born in Canada, their experience will be very different than if they were born in, say, Rwanda. We want our children to know their citizenship and claim the benefits of them. Because in Canada, they have health care, they have protection, they have all kinds of infrastructure benefits. My friends, the benefits of the kingdom of God are myriad are everlasting. And as we bring our children to the waters of baptism, which are a sign and seal for them that they are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, as we teach our children who they are, they come to know the profound joy and peace and blessing of being a child of God, a child of the living God, a child whose life has no end. This, my friends, is the gift of baptism to the church, young and old. And we do well to celebrate that gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.